Well, brethren, as I mentioned, today is the last sermon in this particular series. Today is somewhat of a summary as well as a Bible study. Well, as we began the series, we started with prayer, Bible study, meditation, and fasting. And it wasn't until we came to the subject of fasting where we began to cover the story, the history, the Holy Scriptures regarding 2 Samuel 11, with David, Bathsheba, Uriah, Nathan, and the Lord. The intent is that through establishing a life of habit, a life and habit based in prayer, based in Bible study, based in meditation, that we avoid major cataclysmic type sins that David went through. We know that we shall sin. We know that's the case. All of us are sinners in one shape or another. But hopefully through prayer, Bible study, meditation, and fasting, we avoid the major life-changing, life-impacting tragedies that sometimes end in the death of others or the death of ourselves resulting from our sins. Resulting from our sins. God has provided us with his holy, perfect, righteous law as a guide, as an anchor of our life to lead us spiritually towards holiness, to lead us spiritually towards joy. I want to begin over in Proverbs 6 and verse 23. Go with me over to Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 23. We spend a lot of time in God's Word during this series, a lot of notes, a lot of study. When this is why we do so, Proverbs 6 verse 23. It says, for the commandment is a light, and the law is the commandment is a lamp, and the law a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life. Reproof, correction. Correction and instruction are a way of life. That is what the Bible gives us. The Bible is that lamp. The Bible is that light. But what the Bible provides us is correction, reproof, as well as instruction. Reproof as well as instruction. Growing up as a child, I appreciated my father disciplining me more than my mother. My mother was big on reproof, on correction, and she would spank us, beat us, whatever the case might be, with not a whole lot of instruction or explanation. My father, on the other hand, would discipline us, give us the reproof, but then he would also sit us down afterwards and make sure we understood why and what the expectation was going forward. Now, I think my mother probably went through some of that in the process of beating me while we were being beat, but I don't remember. I don't remember. But God's word is reproof. God's word is instruction. It is the way of life. Through prayer, Bible study, meditation, and fasting, that is the mindset, that is the heart that God wants us to have. So let's begin looking at our handout here. I'll be coming back and forth to page 5 in our handout. On page 5 of our handout are summaries that you may not have been familiar with. These are summaries that I provide to the Miami congregation. I have to provide these here as well to West Palm Beach for each of the sermons that they posted online on Vimeo. The video is out there. We have the audio here in West Palm Beach. But these are summaries for each of the sermons that we went through, and I'll be reading through these as a part of the summary today. So where we started was prayer. We started with prayer. So on page 5, I'll begin reading here on page 5, this summary, a paragraph having to do with prayer. It says, because we know that God's word is living, powerful, sharp, piercing, discerning, inspiring, profitable, reproving, correcting, instructive, completing, equipping, that we are not only easily known by God with nothing hidden, we are fully bare with our necks twisted, fully exposed for slaughter, that we are to hold fast, grab, seize, control, have power over, keep, cause to continue our solemn covenant of faith at baptism, And that is what we have promised Jesus Christ and God the Father at baptism as a result of us being baptized, that we would hold true to his word. We would hold on to his word. Continues here, that we are more of more value than many sparrows, even when we are falling to the ground. We have difficulty in this life. We have challenges in this life. And even when we are falling to the ground, we must know that God is with us. Continues here to say, and that Jesus Christ can sympathize with our weaknesses because we know these things and they are our foundation. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We went through several different descriptions with regard to prayer. We covered two Hebrew words with regard to prayer. If you go over to page 8 there, these two Greek words with regard to prayer. The first one was gymnos. Gymnos means easily able to be known in view of the fact that nothing is hidden. We are easily known. We are naked before God. So that's something we need to keep in mind. God knows it all. Our parents may not know, our mate may not know, the boss on the job may not know, the neighbor may not know, but God knows. And because God knows, we need to be able to come before him in open honesty with the things that we are challenged with the problems that we have in this life. The second word that is covered there is trekalizo. Trekalizo. It means to have the neck of a sacrificial animal twisted and thus exposed to slaughter. When we come before God, we are totally open to him. Totally open to him. Just like that lamb that we talked about whose neck is stretched. Here I am. There's nothing I can do when I come before the throne of grace. There is nothing hidden, Father. What I need is your grace and what I need is your mercy. Prayer to God is one of the first religious practices of life that we teach our children. It's important that we teach our children how to pray. You know, we have our little children, one of the first things we do is teach them, you know, fold your hands, put your hands together, okay, let's pray. And they're looking at you and seeing you praying to something somewhere, seeing you talking. They don't get it. Looking around, and sometimes, no, put your hands back together, teaching them to pray. Prayer is one of the most fundamental things that we learn in reverence to God. And children begin to know that there is something greater than God. And they go from holding their hands and say, okay, let's get on our knees as they get a little bit older. And let's fold our hands together and get on our knees and pray. They don't at that age understand who God is. But through our example, they have a connection that there's somebody up there greater and more powerful than mom and dad. And they are bowing their knees before him. And that's what they're asking me to do. And hopefully as they continue through life, get into their teenage years, they begin to do that on their own. They begin to pray on their own. And then as we build that deep prayerful relationship with God, God wants us not only to be praying for ourselves, but a major change in maturity in our Christian life is where we pray intercessory prayer for others, where we end up spending more time on our knees praying for others, that God might help others, that God might reach out to others, even more so than we do for ourselves. Go with me over to Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. If you look over on page 9 of your handout, Ephesians 3, you have there 8 through 21. One of the scriptures, as you'll look through here, I'll have scriptural references in most of these sections, scriptures that we pointed out during this study. Here in Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, it says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory." This is Paul praying. This is intercessory prayer.
He's praying on behalf of others to be strengthened with the might through his spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church of Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. That is a deep intercessory prayer. Paul spoke all those words on behalf of others. And that is what God would want us to grow to be able to do. We need to be able to pray on behalf of others. Prayer, a very fundamental beginning, foundational start in our relationship with God. From there, we moved on to Bible study. Again, if you go back to page 5 in this particular handout, I want to begin by reading, first of all, this particular section here on a Bible study. This was the second sermon that we went through. It says here, part 2, consider it Bible study, said we must grow to be in love with the Word of God. Now, hopefully, all of us are growing to that, growing to really love God's Word, to have a real affinity for it, a real love for it, a real zeal to understand it. It says God's Word, the Bible, is absolute truth. There's not many places that you can go where you can say this is absolute truth. Absolute truth. And it is imperative that each of us make it a priority to study the Bible daily, showing ourselves approved to God so that we do not fall into the errors of disobedience and disbelief and jeopardize our opportunity to enter into eternal life. The Bible provides a great deal of encouragement to us regarding both the necessity of Bible study and the tremendous blessings we receive from it. Bible study is so critical to our growth, so critical to our spiritual development. On page 10 is a summary with regard to Bible study. It says here in a sentence with regard to Bible study, Bible study is a process by which we learn the will of God, the laws of God, the ways of God, and gain an understanding and knowledge regarding the truth of God. Regarding God's truth. That is what we want to be able to do. Learn regarding God's truth. And it says we study the Bible, and these are five things that we covered, actually six things that we covered regarding why we study the Bible. We study the Bible because the Bible is the Word of God. We study the Bible because it reveals the way to true contentment. True contentment. We study the Bible because it tells us how to deal with sadness, how to deal with misfortune, how to deal with tragedy, how to deal with death. We study the Bible in order to make sense of the past. We study the Bible because it reveals the future. And as I said here, point zero, we study the Bible because it is truth. It is truth. Many reasons why we study the Bible. Go with me over to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. Beginning in verse 161. Psalm 119. Beginning in verse 161. Without God's word, we will be floundering in mystical beliefs based on what we perceive or what we thought life was about, or possibly just living as an atheist. You look at many of the religions around the world, they basically are doing what they think they should do, what feels as though it's right, not based on the truth of God's word. They do so without belief, oftentimes in a higher being at all. But because of God's calling and enlightenment to our minds through his Holy Spirit, with his word, even though we have trials and difficulties in life, we learn to love God's law. We learn to love God's word. Here in Psalm 119, 161, I love the way that this starts out. says, princes persecute me without cause. There are different trials that we go through in this life that are without cause. It doesn't make sense. I can't add this up. Sometimes we do know the cause. Sometimes we do know the problems. Oftentimes we may not know why we are being tortured or mistreated. But sometimes we do. The psalmist says here, princes persecute me without cause. They don't have a reason. We may even know what the reason is, but the reason is still without cause. He says, but my heart stands in awe of your word. Well, that tells us that sometimes life that we go through isn't fair. But we need to stand in awe of your word. It says, verse 62, I rejoice at your word as one who finds great treasure. I hate and abhor lying, but I love your law. Seven times a day I praise you because of your righteous judgments. Great peace have those who love your law. Nothing shall cause them to stumble. Lord, I hope for your salvation, and I do your commandments. My soul keeps your testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. I keep your precepts and your testimonies, for all my ways are before you. So it's not just strictly the Ten Commandments. It's the precepts. It's the judgments. It's the wisdom of God's word. All of those things incorporate God's word, and we should love God's word. We're encouraged to love God's word as the Bereans do. The Bereans over in Acts chapter 17, verse 11. Acts 17, verse 11. I think I have that quoted down on page 12 of your handout. Page 12 of your handout there towards the end of this section with regard to prayer. It says, and the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded, meaning they were more willing to listen. The New Century Version says that they were more willing to listen. They had a heart to want to learn. They had a heart to want to understand. They were more willing to listen, more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness and searched. That word search means to examine and analyze the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. That's very important. Notice what they're searching. They're searching the scriptures to find out whether these things are so. They weren't searching the works of Plato or the works of Socrates in order to find out whether the words of Plato or the words of Socrates were so. No, they said, I'm going to use the Bible as the guide. I'm going to use the Bible as the filter. I'm going to study God's word. You know, I use a lot of different resources in preparing a sermon, a lot of resources. Those resources come with a lot of commentary. I have to read, and we all must read those commentaries, but still filter those commentaries through God's word because sometimes they are still very inaccurate. So we have to be like Bereans. We search the scriptures daily. That's the filter, God's word. We search the scriptures daily to see whether those things are so. Now I encourage you, and I mentioned this down in Miami, anyone who speaks from this lectern, from this pulpit, your responsibility is to make sure that what's said here is in conjunction with God's word. That's what our responsibility is, to make sure that anything that is said here is in concert with God's word. If it's not, bring it to the attention of the person who's delivering it. Well, I don't think that is consistent. I don't think that is truthful. Or I think that is an error. Or can you explain to me what you meant by that? That is our responsibility, to make things sure that the things that are being spoken about, the things that are handed out in literature, are in conjunction with God's word, with God's word. And certainly I've had my share of individuals who said, well, Mr. Jackson, can you explain this? Or I quite didn't see it that way, et cetera. I don't mind that at all. I don't mind that at all. And if I'm found to be in error, I will certainly correct it. That's how we all should be. And that's how the Bereans were. And Paul was very proud of them for that. I mentioned here that the Bereans were likely barbers and carpenters, fishermen, homemakers, businessmen, doctors, lawyers, etc. And as people, Greek and Jews, and as Bereans, this was their nature to search the scriptures daily to verify whether the things that they're hearing were according to God's word. Bible study is very, very important, a critical part of our daily life. Each of us has the responsibility to study. Have there at the end, study is manthanos, to study God's word, to understand deeply the changes that we must make in our life to be found approved to God. To be found approved to God. And then at the end of that section, several of the scriptures that we covered in that particular part of the sermon. From there, we went on to meditation. And again, I'll go back and read page 5 from the video summaries that are out online. Page 5 on meditation. It says, Jesus Christ, speaking to Joshua, says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night." We made the emphasis that he didn't say meditate on it, not a superficial thinking about it. You're meditating on something. You're going into it. You're thinking deeply about it. You know, what does this mean to my life? How should I change? How should I make adjustments in how I think and the words that I use? We need to go deeply into God's word. "But you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it." That's from Joshua 1, verse 8. But what is meditation, and how do you meditate? Bible study is the process where we gain the knowledge or the intellect or understanding of something not previously known by reading or hearing God's word. We learn about who God is and what he requires of us. Prayer is a process where we talk to God, we thank God, we make inquiry of God, we ask God, we repent to God. But meditation is the action by which we make sense of the knowledge that we have gained. We make sense of it through observation. And observation is what we do when we meditate to internalize the teaching and make it a part of how we think, who we are, what we do, how we live, and why we live. Why we live. You have to spend time meditating, thinking deeply about God's word. What type of employer does God expect me to be when I'm working in an environment where everyone else is doing things in an ungodly way? My career, I spent around the automotive field, dealerships. They're called dealers for a reason. How do you, as a child of God, make your way through that in a righteous way? How do you do that? How do you not have their habits, their language, become a part of your language? Because you can't go into a body shop, generally, of any car dealership, except when there's customers around, customers not around. You can't walk into one of those places and not hear foul language of all sorts going all over the place. How do you go into that environment and keep yourself separate from that? You have to meditate on God's word. It has to be in you. It has to be a part of you. So over on page 14, from page 14 to page 16, page 14 to page 15 of your handout, we cover these particular aspects of meditation or to observe, semar. Semar means to cause a state to remain or condition to remain. Semar, to be kept, to set aside, to keep oneself. This is what meditation does. This is what observation of God's word does, getting God's word internally into us does. Number 3, semar, to guard, to watch, to limit access and movement of a person or an object in and out of an area, implying protection to or from an object being guarded. We talked about that with regard to the internet. Right? You can be out on the internet searching for whatever. and suddenly comes across your screen because you clicked on something unknowingly, something that no Christian should be looking at. If God's word is not in you, then you find yourself following the links. Following the links. We have to have God's word in us so that we can move in and out of places, so that we can guard our mind against things that we should not be seeing or things that we should not be engaging in. That is what God's word requires us to do. And by meditation, it helps us to do so. Number four, semar, to be secured, to see, to obey a command with diligence and in detail. With diligence and in detail. We need to be able to follow God's word in detail and with diligence. It is not an easy thing to do. Number five, observe. To observe for oneself, to be careful, to be aware, to pay attention, to make sure, to watch oneself, to guard oneself, to learn or remember information and take care to watch for danger. Keeping your eyes open, keeping your eyes aware, keeping yourself alert. And then number six, semar, to observe, to revere, to cling to have a worshipful trust and reliance on an object of deity. We mentioned that object of deity is God, as an extension of careful guarding and caring for an object. It is no longer just a matter through meditation that God is the deity to be worshipped, but you come to a place where God's way of life is an extension of you. Is an extension of you, an extension of who you are. I mentioned to my wife, because my boss mentioned it to me as a part of my exit interview, he said, "You were the conscience of this organization." There are all sorts of things that we would want to do, wanted to like to do, but we couldn't take those steps because you were a part of the executive team. So now that you're gone, we feel a little freer. I respected him for that because I could see many times him struggling. He'd make eye contact when there was something that wasn't kosher, or he would change his words or try not to curse as much. I respected that. And that's who we should be. I never once stood up in any meeting and ever quoted a scripture. I don't think anyone knew that I was a pastor or an elder or a deacon throughout my career. Maybe very, very few personal people that may have come by my house, a handful at most. But they knew that there was a standard that I had, there was a standard that I expected. If you didn't have that same standard, fine. But we have to have God be an extension of who we are. An extension of who we are. And that's how we need to operate. Meditation allows that to take place. Meditation allows that to take place. And there on page 15, you see several scriptures, scriptural references, having to do with meditation. From meditation, we moved on to fasting. We moved on to fasting. Here at the top of page 16, we have this definition of fasting. It says, fasting is a tool or process that has a direct impact on our physical being, our soul, our life, our body, to aid in bringing our nature into subjection to the will of God. Fasting works in combination with prayer, with Bible study, in combination with meditation, to enhance the effectiveness of these processes. Fasting is both defensive and offensive. It is preventative and curative. It both weakens and strengthens. When we fast, we are physically weak at the end of the day. But we, I pray, are spiritually stronger as a result of fasting. As a result of fasting. On page 5, I want to read the summary because it states things a little bit differently, a summary of part 4. on page 5 of the handout. It says, what happens when after prayer, Bible study, and meditation, we are still encumbered with sin, pressured by temptation, vexed by depression, preoccupied with anger or revenge, challenged by addictions of various sorts, chastened and confronted by spiritual weaknesses, and are close to or have surrendered to our personal weaknesses of the flesh or of the mind? We need to consider fasting and fasting often. And then I mentioned here that we will begin at this point is when we began to examine very closely 2 Samuel 11 and David's sin with Bathsheba to learn about the necessity of fasting and in this critical fourth area of the foundational principles of spiritual growth. This is where we began to look at David. Because we have prayer, we have Bible study, we have meditation, we have fasting. But what the story of David does is makes all of this real. It brings it home. It helps us to look into the mirror and ask ourselves, what do I need to change? How do I need to be different? So if you go over to midway down on page 16, have a section there, is why do we fast? Why do you fast? We fast that we may see ourselves as God sees us, and how God sees us is how we truly are. You know, sometimes you may sit around thinking, well, I don't really need to fast, so why do I need to fast? Or is it necessary that we fast? You can pull this out and say, well, no, these are some real concrete reasons why we should fast. Number two, we fast that we may be cleansed. Cleansed. We fast that we may draw closer to God. Number four, we fast that we may be purified. Purification is different from cleansing. Purification is when you takes scrubbing, it takes work. You know, it's like having a stain on something. You put a little bleach on and you get some dishwashing liquid, because I'm lazy, and you scrub it and you wash it and you put it under and you scrub it some more and you see the stain still there. Then you get a Brillo pad and you rub it. I mean, that's purification. That's getting down to the depths of the stain that needs to be washed out. Fasting enables that process to take place, that purification. And number five, we fast that we may become more like God and be victorious against self and against Satan. Victorious against self and against Satan. And then on pages 16, 17, and the top of 18, we actually went through 25 considerations for fasting. 25 considerations for fasting. Things that you need to think about with regard to fasting. One of the things that we mentioned about is that if you have something critical coming up, you have a new boss on your job, you have a new change of life, you have a big promotion, you have a demotion, there you have an announcement of a layoff, any of those types of things in life, you're applying for school or for college, that's a wonderful time to fast. Wonderful time to fast. So we have all of these 25 considerations for fasting that we need to be aware of. And it is at this point, where we introduce the story of David and his sin with Bathsheba. Because we can pray, Bible study, meditation, and fasting, but we still sin. But we still sin. We may struggle against sin, as David struggled against sin, but as we went through the story of David, we got a glimpse into the mind and into the heart of mankind. Into the mind and the heart of mankind. 2 Samuel 11, verse 1. 2 Samuel 11, verse 1, let's turn over there. Begins this recorded history of this sad event that transpired between David, Bathsheba, Uriah, Nathan, and the Lord. 2 Samuel, chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. I mentioned at the beginning of this part here where we begin to look at David that oftentimes we leverage 2 Samuel 11 and 12 and Psalm 51 solely regarding adultery. And that's oftentimes the only context that we look at this particular section. But the adultery by David and Bathsheba and the sin surrounding it were symptomatic of the lack of the ability to see oneself and to exercise spiritual purity, both of which are refined through fasting. There were multiple occasions over and over again where David should have stopped and fasted. He knew he was on a slippery slope. When you're on a slippery slope, the best thing to stop that is to fast. If you need to fast one day or 2 days or 3 days, the best way to stop a slippery slope towards sin is to fast. It's to fast. David did not do that. I also mentioned that we need to be particularly cognizant to lift the story of David out of the context of sexual sin and place it in the context of all sin and all temptation. You can place the story of David into the context of drugs or alcohol or greed or financial impropriety or stealing or lying, all of which have been responsible for broken marriages, destroyed families, failing health, depression, suicide, murder, and death. Any of those sins can be replaced with adultery in the story of David. And as we went through that, we could see that. Here in 2 Samuel, chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, says, "It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent to Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem." We covered that. That was his, you know, he started on that slippery slope right there. He was not where he should have been. And from there forward, things began to unravel. We stepped through the details of this history of David. We saw that David had broken all 10 of God's commandments. All 10 of his commandments. I have those listed on an earlier page in your handout. Back on page 7, all 10 of the ways that David broke God's commandments I have listed there for us to think about, for us to remember. He could have stopped at any one of these places and said, "I'm going to fast. I'm going to get off of this road," but he did not. And oftentimes we don't either. Oftentimes we don't either. David had multiple opportunities for preventative fasting to avoid and stop sinning before the sin began. And at every step along the way, he had an opportunity to fast, to stop the sin. David at any point could have fallen on his knees before God in fasting and prayer and deep repentance in order to shake his mind and his heart from this treacherous cycle of sin, but he did not. David did not. He carried these sins all the way to the point where he was at peace at having obliterated the commandments of God. He was at peace with the fact that he had killed Uriah. He was at peace with the fact that he had committed adultery. He was at peace with all of the ways in which he broke God's commandments and literally thought that he had gotten away with it all. He should have considered fasting multiple times. He did not. We ask the question, how about us? But from fasting, we move to repentance. Because literally within our lives, because we sin, we will go through prayer, we'll go through Bible study, we'll go through meditation, we'll even go through fasting. But reality in this life is that we do sin. And when we sin, this next step becomes critical. And that is repentance. Repentance. On page 19 of your handout, at the top of the page, repentance. It says repentance is characterized by an understanding of the seriousness of sin, a deep desire to be forgiven, and a determined commitment to change behavior and thought in order to stop sinning. It's all of those things. You have to understand how serious it is. You have to have a deep desire to be forgiven. You have to have a determination to change your behavior, to change your thought, and to not ever do that again, whatever the sin was. That is repentance. Again, I want to read from page 5. At the bottom of page 5, this was part 6 in our series, Consider It Repentance. It says here, David actually broke all 10 of the commandments of God. How could God consider David a man after his own heart? It is through repentance. Repentance and God's ultimate forgiveness restores our right relationship with God, and it is ultimately that right relationship with God which must be the goal of our life. The depth of David's sins reminds us that other than the total rejection of God and his power through which he works with us, being the Holy Spirit, there is no sin so great that God cannot forgive it. The only thing that will stop God from forgiving our sins is if we truly don't repent, we ignore the power through which God works through his Holy Spirit, and we totally reject God, then God cannot forgive us. In addition to battling against our own human nature, we also have to deal with Satan. We also have to deal with Satan. Go with me over to 2 Samuel, right there in 2 Samuel 12, beginning in verse 1. This is where we introduce Satan into the picture. This obscured reference to the traveler that God has revealed in his word. It says here in 2 Samuel 12, beginning in verse 1, then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had brought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food, drank from his own cup, lay in his own bosom. And it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock, from his own herd, and to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. We discovered in this series that this traveler in the Hebrew is Helek. Helek. And that word Helek occurs here and only one other time, which really reveals the identity of this Helek. It occurs over in 1 Samuel chapter 14, beginning in verse 24 through 30, in that story of Jonathan. Jonathan's walking through the woods. His father had said, leave the honey alone. I mean, don't eat anything. Don't fast. Leave everything alone. But Jonathan came through there, and there was this honey dripping. He hadn't heard his father's orders yet, but he went in and stuck his rod into the honey and began to eat it. Okay, he didn't know. But then all the people came to him and said, wait a minute, your dad said, don't eat anything. Fast. Don't touch anything. And he said, babe, I don't care what my daddy said. And he ate it anyway. And that word Helek we saw was both a noun, a traveler, and a verb, the dripping. The dripping of that honey, a temptation. And once Jonathan tasted that honey, he couldn't resist. And he even intimated that you all ought to taste this honey. If my dad had been smart enough, he would have had you all eat this honey. But that wasn't the case. Jonathan fell victim not only to the temptation, the verb, the traveler, the dripping honey, but he also fell victim to the noun, the traveler, the tempter. And we made clear the fact that the honey was not the sin. The honey was there in the woods dripping. And it tells us by analogy that Bathsheba was not the sin. She was on the rooftop doing what she does, what she did, time of purification. The sin was in the heart and the mind of David, just like it was in the heart and the mind of Jonathan to disobey. That Halek, and then we drew the analogy or drew out the fact that that word Halek on page 20 of your handout is mentioned in very close etymology of the word over in Job chapter 1 and verse 7. Job chapter 1 and verse 7. Here, Satan identifies who he is. He tells who he is. Here in Job 1, verse 7, it says, "And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' And Satan answered and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it.'" That word going to and fro is helek. Helek. Very close in etymology to helek. He said, "I am a traveler. I'm going back and forth. I'm moving around. I'm wandering." Identifying who that traveler was that was referred to by Nathan. We have to be aware of that traveler. In other words, a wanderer, a traveler, and Satan looking out to cause, looking to cause and incite trouble. Looking to point our eyes towards the honey. Looking to have something come across the internet that is just there. We didn't call it up. We weren't looking for it. There it came across the screen. So what are we going to do? What are you going to do? One of the things that I, you know, had challenges with my sons when they were little boys, we, you know, going to the feast or going to the airport, you go to the airport, and you go into the newsstand area, and you walk in there, and this one place over the airport near us, pretty much at the eye level of the kid were all the adult magazines. Now, how do you, you know, 6, 7, 8-year-old boys, right? That's the dripping honey. And that's what we're challenged with in our lives. We have to watch what Satan does. We have to watch those influences. And we have to press against them. The repentance sermon was in two parts. Part two there on page 5, the summary, really on page 6, the summary of part 7 in the series on repentance, because then we began to look at a different aspect with regard to repentance. It says repentance is more than just confessing or making the statement or saying, "I have sinned against the Lord." And without the preservation and the insertion of Psalm 51 to 2 Samuel 12, verse 13, one may think that all one has to do to have their sins forgiven is to confess their sins to the Lord and all is well. I mean, that's what the world tells us. Just give your heart to the Lord. That's all you have to do. Just give your heart to the Lord. It's much, much more than that. It's so much more than that. It says, however, Psalm 51 is the outpouring of David's mind and his heart and is an example of true, deep, godly repentance that God is looking for from each of us when we sin. That's what God wants to see from us when we sin, the outpouring of our heart and our mind. Yes, admit it. It was me, Lord. There in 2 Samuel 12, 2 Samuel 12, beginning in verse 13. You can see that on page 21 towards the bottom. 2 Samuel 12, verse 13, it says, "So David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.'" He recognized it. He repented for it. Psalm 51, I believe, should be inserted right there because it then looks at what repentance looks like. What repentance looks like. And notice that he said here, as we brought out, that he says, "I have sinned against the Lord." He didn't say Bathsheba made me sin, Uriah should have been home, the Ammonites shouldn't have been there. That's not what he said. He didn't even blame it on the traveler. He said, "This is my doing. I have to change. I have to walk differently. I have sinned against the Lord. And the other profound statement there is that he says, I have sinned against the Lord. The Lord. It is the Lord to whom he has sinned. Not primarily to Bathsheba, not primarily Uriah, but his sin was primarily against the Lord. The Lord. We have here in Psalm 51, in my humble opinion, the outpouring of the mind and the heart of David after coming to the realization that he has sinned against the Almighty. Not only that, David has condemned himself to death through the story of Nathan, but God, the spokesman of the Old Testament, Jesus Christ, redeems his life because of his repentance. Let's just read the beginning here of Psalm 51. Actually, you have it there on page 21. Psalm 51, verse 1. How Psalm 51 begins. It says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out all my transgressions, with an S. You see, David realized that it wasn't just the sin of adultery that he needed to have blotted out. It wasn't just the sin of adultery that he needed to have cleaned up. He needed to have forgiven. It was his transgressions. All of them. All of them in totality. Repentance is recognition that we, you, I need the mercy of God, and that God's mercy and God's grace is that he gives us is not based on anything that we are or anything that we can give back to him. It is according to God's loving kindness and his tender mercies. It's incredible when you think about that. You know, I was looking on the internet or something, and you get this picture of a globe, you know, or the earth from space. We've seen it many times. A satellite takes a picture of the earth, this beautiful, pretty blue marble in space. Where are you on that? You can't even see. You can't even see. We're nothing from that distance. But yet God in the third heavens says that I'm going to look at this pretty blue marble in space and come down and look at something that can't even by our eyes be even noticed or seen, and I'm going to touch and hear and listen to this bag of dirt. And that's what we are. We are flesh and blood. We are dirt and water. And I'm going to listen to this individual, this person, and when they pray to me, I'm going to hear him through the clouds, through that pretty blue marble in space, all the way up to the third heavens. And I'm going to answer his prayer. That's incredible. And not only that, the plan that God has, that here's this pretty blue marble in space that you can't see anything walking on, and God says, guess what? On that earth are these dirt bags. And I'm going to call certain of them at this time. I'm going to give them my Holy Spirit, have them walk in this way of life, have my son come and give their life for them and give them an opportunity to become God, to have the God name, to be changed from physical being to spirit being like he is and like Christ is. That blows my mind. But that's what the Bible teaches. That's absolutely incredible. That's why repentance is so, so critical. Like the song that we just listened to, our job is to get back up, to ask God for his grace, his tender mercies, his loving kindness. Give me the strength to walk a different way today than I walked yesterday. That is what God calls on us to do. We covered there on page 22 a couple of Greek words with regard to forgiveness, with regard to loving kindness and tender mercies. Loving kindness, hesed. kind, loving kindness, mercy, steadfast loyalty, steadfast love, unfailing love. That's what God has for us, unfailing love. And tender mercies, pity, grace, favor, especially of God, to show mercy to anyone, to obtain one's mercy for anyone. David's confession is what allows God to say, there's a man after my own heart. His confession and his deep repentance. Psalm 51 and verse 6. Psalm 51 and verse 6 there on page 22, it says, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden parts you will make me to know wisdom. We ask the question whether or not we have inward parts. And that phrase there, the inward parts, means a secret heart. Are there secrets that we have about ourselves, things that we know we need to be working on, things that we know we need to change, we need to repent of, that the husband doesn't know, the wife doesn't know, the boss doesn't know, the children don't know, mom and dad don't know, the neighbors don't know, I know, because it's down in my secret heart. Because you see, it's in your secret heart, God knows. And God wants us to take those things in the secret heart and bring them before him. That is what God requires of us to do. The secret heart, those secret places in our heart. With true repentance, there is true forgiveness. But to get to forgiveness, we have to go through that door of repentance. David went through that door of repentance. And then we came to our next series, part in our series, forgiveness. Forgiveness. Forgiveness, as I mentioned, we slowed it down. We did four sermons on the topic of forgiveness, two from the Old Testament, two from the New Testament. On the top of page 24 in your handout has this definition of forgiveness. It says, forgiveness is the wonderful gift of a merciful God who will absolutely forgive our sins when we show repentance and ask for forgiveness. When sin is acknowledged and repented of, and forgiveness is humbly requested, he shows forgiveness and mercy to us. God expects us to forgive others their trespasses as he forgives us our trespasses. So with all that we've gone through, the amazing thing is that God says, look, for those that I've called and I'm working with, I expect you to render to others the same thing that I'm rendering to you. And I give you through my Holy Spirit the strength to do that. And in his word, the wisdom to understand how to do that. So again, I want to go back over to page 6. Page 6, I just want to read this summary on part 8, having to do with forgiveness. Forgiveness, Old Testament, part 1, it says, when sin occurs, there are many people who are hurt, including the one primarily guilty of the sin. This was the case in David's sin with Bathsheba, and that is the case in our sins. We need forgiveness not just because of the hurt, but because we have broken the law of God. Therefore, when you have repented and desire forgiveness from God or from another person, or another person has repented and desire forgiveness from you, or another person has not repented from your perspective or from your observation, yet has asked you for forgiveness, the question begs to be asked, what is forgiveness and what does forgiveness actually mean? What is forgiveness and what does it actually mean? I want to go on and read the second part to the Old Testament summary that I have there as well, because it points to the word that we covered when we went through the Old Testament. It says, forgiveness is a very deep and profound gift from God. The understanding from the Old Testament far exceeds the limited concept derived from the English word forgiveness. Forgiveness Old Testament Part 1 examined four semantic domains of the Hebrew word of forgiveness, which is nasa, to lift up, to bear or carry in a linear movement, to respect, honor, and exalt, to desire, to long for. And Part 2 of the series covers four additional profound semantic domains with regard to the word nasa. We covered to raise the head or the eyes, to spare, to remove the guilt or penalty of, to request forgiveness, to request a freedom from penalty, and to be forgiven. God absolutely forgives us, and we must forgive others, but with the understanding of what forgiveness actually means. What forgiveness actually means. And then, as you see on pages 25 and 26, we have those definitions of forgiveness, this word nasa. That word nasa can mean to lift up, to bear or to carry, to respect and to honor, to desire and to long for, to raise the head and eyes, to spare removal and guilt and penalty and its penalty, to request forgiveness, to request freedom from penalty, to be forgiven. On page 25, page 25 makes reference to this one section that I want to read a portion of over in Exodus 25, beginning in verse 10. Go me over to Exodus 25, beginning in verse 10. Exodus 25, actually we can just pick it up in verse 14. One of the profound meanings of forgiveness is brought out here in the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 14. It says, you shall put the holes into the rings on the side of the ark, and that the ark may be carried by them. That word carried by them is forgiveness. Carried by them is forgiveness, nasa. Not only the movement of lifting up the ark as the four priests were on the four corners of the ark with the poles through the ring, and they lifted it up. That motion of lifting it up was forgiveness. But then forgiveness was moving that ark into the presence of the children of God. It was carried where they were going. Later there in Exodus says that the ark was placed in their midst. It lets us understand that when we forgive others, we are taking the word, the testimony, the commandments, the laws of God, which were inside of the testimony, inside of the ark, and that is what we are moving into close proximity of the person that we are forgiving. We're moving God's law closer to them. As we mentioned many times, no one is getting off the hook when we forgive. The standard is being raised to a spiritual level. That word forgiveness means to carry, to lift. The pole shall be, verse 15 it says, the pole shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put the ark of the testimony, put into the ark of the ark, the testimony, which I will give you. You know, we have that example of scripture of the individuals there who were taking the ark, and they took the ark and they put it on a cart, had the ox driving the cart, right? They didn't follow what God says to have four intelligent human beings with the poles on it. They put it on the ark, had an ox carry it. The ark began to bounce as it was going down the road, and it almost tipped. And the guy went out there and touched it to steady it, pushed it back up, boop, dead. God said, don't touch the ark. There's a way in which forgiveness should be done. And sometimes we're like that with forgiveness. Do you forgive me? Yeah, I forgive you. You forgive me? Yeah, I forgive you. Can you forgive me? Yeah, I can forgive you. Please forgive me. Yep. And we're just kind of bouncing it all over the place without the meaning and understanding. Forgiveness should be a very purposeful act. And God said, I want my priest on it because, yeah, it's a bumpy road. Forgiveness, taking that ark and moving into the presence of the people of God, is a bumpy road, but guess what? When you have priests on the corners, people who are being led by God on the corners, guess what? Tip, yep, the other one stands up, yep, we're still moving up a hill, yep, come back over this way, yep, we can handle it that way, right? We can do it that way. Just a beautiful analogy that God has here in Scripture for us. That's what forgiveness must mean. The very mercy seat of God, the symbol of the Old Testament of forgiveness and salvation, is itself being carried, not just lifted, but moved in a linear motion from one location to another as a symbol of the motion itself of forgiveness, a lateral movement of forgiveness. That is what we need to think about when we forgive. As we went from that, we then went to forgiveness in the New Testament. In part 10. Part 10, I want to read this again off of page 6, the summary from part 10 of our series. Forgiveness, New Testament. Part 3 of the section on forgiveness. It says, forgiveness in the New Testament takes us to an even deeper understanding of the subject. We shouldn't be surprised about that. Jesus Christ said he came to make full the law, to fill it up, to expand it, to take it to a very deep and spiritual level, even beyond the meanings that are in the Old Testament. So forgiveness in the New Testament takes us to an even deeper understanding of the subject. The base Greek word for forgive, forgiveness, and forgiven is aphiemi. Same as in the Old Testament, forgiveness is a spiritual matter, not just a physical matter. Here we will examine, as we did, three less obvious but very prevalent and profound usages of aphiemi in the New Testament. One, to let. That word let means to permit the presence of, to permit an activity without opposing or prohibiting. Number two, to allow, to permit a situation or circumstance to continue or to not continue. And number three, to leave behind, to depart, to not take along. These three definitions add form and shape and substance to the spiritual forgiveness that could otherwise be missed and are critical to fulfilling the spiritual requirement to forgive. Look on page 27. Page 27 really talks about the forgiveness in the New Testament. Go with me over to Luke, down at the bottom of your page there, but I'll read a little bit more than I have quoted here at the bottom of page 27. Go over to Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 6. Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 6. This is a very, very critically important section of Scripture with regard to forgiveness. Very important, critically important section with regard to forgiveness. This is Jesus Christ speaking here. And again, the subject as we covered here, the subject here was forgiveness. It says, he also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of the vineyard, look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. 3 years I'm waiting to see fruit produced. 3 years I'm waiting to see a change made. 3 years I'm waiting to see some type of growth. So he says, cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But he, the keeper of the vineyard, answered and said to him, sir, let it alone. That word let it alone is aphiemi. Forgive it, aphiemi it this year also until I dig it around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit, well, but if it does not, after that, you can cut it down. That's a chilling statement. That's a chilling statement. We are, at this point, Jesus Christ is providing us some very real life, heart-to-heart application of what it means to forgive, how to forgive, and what happens when a person refuses to forgive, refuses to change. When a person refuses to change. And as we mentioned, we have to be very careful with the application of this parable. God expects us to forgive. But there does come a time in certain situations where a relationship needs to change, either from what it is to something different going forward, because there is no real change, there's no real repentance, to possibly even having to cut down the fig tree. And sometimes that's necessary. But as we mentioned, if it's necessary that a relationship change from this point going forward to something different, or if that relationship really has to end, then you need to do so very, very carefully. Because the keeper of the vineyard, in this case, Jesus Christ, says, look, let me take some time to dig around it. Let me take some time to fertilize it. Get some good spiritual counseling. Get some good correction there. Get some things to help this process. Bring it to me. If it changes, well. If it doesn't, you can cut it down. But as we pointed out, the cutting down of the fig tree isn't necessarily the end of the fig tree. Fig trees are very resourceful trees, and that's why Jesus Christ used that example. We read through that conversation, that blog between an individual and an arborist. And she asked the question, you know, what do you do? The folks came down and cut down my fig tree. And the arborist told her, look, that's not the end of it. Fig trees are known that if you water it and you provide it the proper nutrients and you fertilize just the stump, that the stump can grow one of those sucker shoots. And those sucker shoots can grow into a branch. The relationship may be different going forward, but those sucker shoots can then grow into a branch, and that branch can sprout new fruit. That's the beautiful thing about Jesus Christ's analogy. You can cut it down. The relationship may not be the same going forward, but it's then up to that individual who has been cut off to improve that relationship and grow those sucker shoots. See, that's deep encouragement for us as well. Because if we are ever the fig tree, and that's the other point of this. If we are ever the fig tree that has been cut down because of our unwillingness to hear the vineyard keeper, and we come to a place where we then can hear, Jesus Christ says, there's a chance that there can be new growth if we repent. And we come back to him. So it's just not a story applicable to others. It's a humbling story applicable to us. God wants us to always come back to him. And this example here of this fig tree is a profound message for all of us. We also had the last part of the series on forgiveness, part 11. Before our conclusion today, part 11, again, I want to read back on page number 6. This part 4 on forgiveness. It says, the most common ways that we think about forgiveness are where aphemi is translated into the New Testament as forgive or forgiven. Jesus Christ makes profoundly clear, both in direct statements and in parable, that we must forgive others their trespasses if we want the Father to forgive us our sin. But what does that statement mean? How can I, in spirit and in truth, forgive my brother 70 times 7, Matthew 18, 22? An examination of this parable and the teachings by Jesus Christ in the New Testament make clear that forgiveness is an extremely spiritual act that is grounded in spiritual understanding, spiritual truth, and spiritual love. So go forward to page 30. Page 30. Page 30 has that definition of here, another definition here of aphiemi, to remove the guilt resulting from wrongdoing. It says it is extremely important to note that the focus in the meaning of aphiemi is upon the guilt of the wrongdoer and not upon the wrongdoing itself. And we went into that in a great deal. I want to turn with me over to Matthew. Matthew chapter 18. You see over in page 30, Matthew chapter 18, bottom of page 30, Matthew chapter 18, verse 21 to 24. Matthew 18, verse 21 to 24. It says, then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him, up to seven times? Jesus said, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when they had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. We went through that last week. 10,000 talents, $7.04 billion. And that debt was forgiven. But then he turned around and went after a guy that owed him $11,733.33, and he would not forgive him. Matter of fact, he took him by the throat, threw him in jail for 9 years, 7 months. And believe me, I believe he was waiting for that last 33 cents to be paid. And Jesus Christ says, no, uh-uh. That's not how you're supposed to be. And he took him and he sent him to the torturers until he paid everything else that he owed. A profound lesson for us on forgiveness. Move me over to Mark chapter 11, verse 24. Mark 11, verse 24. You have it there in your handout on page 31. I'm going to start reading in verse 24. Mark chapter 11 and verse 24. It says, therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believing you receive them and you will have them. Verse 25. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive aphiemi them. Aphiemi him, that your Father in heaven may also aphiemi you, forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you your trespasses. Forgive you your trespasses. And that is where we ended last week. I want to finish up today with our friend David. Go with me over to 2 Samuel. We'll leave this last part here for another sermon, another series at another time. We'll end the series here. But we want to finish up this story, this history with David over in 2 Samuel 12. 2 Samuel 12, beginning in verse 13. You see, even though there is forgiveness, even though you went through Bible study, prayer, meditation, fasting, repentance, forgiveness, right? Your sin has been forgiven, they've been washed away, there are still consequences, oftentimes, that God requires us to go through or that God allows to play out. Still consequences. Now, if you were drunk and driving and killed someone, the consequences are still there. God doesn't resurrect the individual. All of that is still there. There still may be jail time to serve. There still may be compensation to be paid. There are still consequences, and there were still grave consequences. Even though David had been forgiven, there are still grave consequences that had to play out. Here in 2 Samuel chapter 12, beginning in verse 13. It says, "So David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' And Nathan said to David, 'The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die.' Then Nathan departed to his house. And the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to him, and he became ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground." Marvelous lesson here. Even after we have been forgiven, if there's consequences that are still due, God expects us to pray about them. God expects us to come to him about them. God expects us to come crying to him about them. Verse 17, "So the elders of the house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground. But he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, 'Indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voices. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm.' When David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore, David said to his servants, 'Is the child dead?' And they said, 'He is dead.' So David arose from the ground, washed, and anointed himself." That whole phrase, "anointed himself," is a wonderful study at a later time. "Washed and anointed himself, changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped." Very profound statement there. "Then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servant said to him, 'What is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child is dead, you arose and ate.' And he said, 'While the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, Who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live? But now he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." God wants us through this lesson to understand that after all is said and done, God wants us to move on with life. Even if there's a tragedy, God wants us to move on. He wants us to pick up our pieces and move on, to continue to build that relationship with him. Even after the consequences are played out. And that's what David does. Verse 24. "Then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went into her and lay with her. So she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. Now the Lord loved him, and he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet, so he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord." God wants us to know that there is life after repentance from sin, even if there are dire consequences that have to be played out. Our job before God is to remain faithful, to press forward, to rise up each and every time we fall, to ask for the grace of God to be applied to us even after we have been forgiven, when we may be dealing with the consequences of sin. And if the tree had been cut down, if we had been cut down, that we pray to him, "Please, Father, help the sprouts to grow. Please bring up those sucker shoots and bring forth fruit in my life going forward." Brethren, God is faithful. May we learn to be more faithful to him through these six foundational principles of spiritual growth. prayer, Bible study, meditation, fasting, repentance, and forgiveness.